what I'm going to talk about today is, so I had a wee chat with somebody in our church during the week. I don't know if I'm supposed to keep these things confidential, so just for the sake of the story, we'll call his name Kieran, because that was his name. But we were having a chat, and you know, I think something came up. There was something came up early in the conversation about theology, right? You know, like what, or he may have asked him, what is our theology, mine or the church or whatever. And I put the question back and said, what do you think it is? Because really, what you believe is what you see. And he mentioned a couple of things, but he referred back to a talk that I did like over a year ago. And because of that, I pulled it out to have a look at it, and I just felt God saying, I want you to talk about that again. So thanks, Kieran, for your inspiration. We also agreed on the thing that about, like I mentioned last week, about iron sharpens iron, flint sharpens flint. And I really want to encourage you, you know, when you're together, you know, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, like, talk about the scriptures, talk about the Lord, like, because he, iron sharpens iron, flint sharpens flint. We learn from each other, we sharpen each other up, and we hear. And just through that conversation, God reminded me that it's important that when we are talking about what do we believe, or what is our theology, or where we take a view on, where are our beliefs, where are our views, where are our opinions, right? There is a foundation that we have to build everything on. And James, if you could fire those slides up. We sang this song this morning. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. What's the next one? I will put my trust in you alone, and it will not be shaken. Foundations, if we're going to build on something, we don't want it to shake. So we build our church, or he builds our church on himself, right? Church is built on Jesus Christ. And we build our lives on his love, because it's a firm foundation. And if we want to talk about theology, belief, vision, etc., where are you starting from? That's the thing. It's like, it can't just be, I believe this, and I believe this over here, and I believe that, and I believe that. Again, talking about conversations, Kenny, you know, way back, we were talking about these kind of things, and he was describing theology as being a bit like kind of elastic. So you can talk about things, you can explore different opinions and beliefs and that sort of thing, and you can stretch it out and explore and that sort of thing, but it has to come back. You let the elastic go and it comes back to a solid place. Yeah? You get me? So if you don't have the foundations in place, the question, what do you believe or what is your theology, is a meaningless question. Because all it is, it's just a series of opinions and potentially random thoughts on specific or isolated pieces of scripture or passages or whatever. Yeah? Does that make sense? Right? So, you know, Jesus isn't random. When you read the stories in the Gospels of Jesus, a lot of it looks random. It looks random. You know, as he was passing through a town, or, you know, he went to the mountain to get away from the people, and the people kept asking him questions. It looks random, but Jesus isn't random, because Jesus is built on a foundation that we are also built on as followers of Jesus. And I want to talk about that this morning. But really, that song, let's keep that. I will build my life upon your love, right? Let's keep that in your head. I will build my life upon your love as a firm foundation. Okay, so let me just try and unpack this a wee bit. So I want to go back to Acts 2, and just to remind ourselves of the description of the early church. So Acts 2:42 says this: all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, and including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. I've probably said this a million times, right? But isn't that the church we all want to be a part of? Isn't that the description of the church that we want to belong to? And I believe that in this passage, we discover a consistency in the teaching and life of Jesus into how the early church is birthed and what it looked like. Because this church, this early church, is built on two pillars that Jesus set in place. And those two pillars are worship, and the other one is compassion / community. Compassion, community. We're just going to make those two words interchangeable, because compassion is a community activity. Yeah? Compassion is something that is about you engaging with another person. You know, you can't really be compassionate to yourself. That's worthy of discussion, but really, compassion is an outward expression. So compassion, community, we're going to change those words. And that's what I want to propose and tell you. This is what I believe, that we build the church on worship and community. We build our beliefs, we build our opinions, our theology, all that stuff. It sits on the foundation of worship and community. And this goes right back to the birth of Jesus. If you go back to Luke 2, and I know we've just put Christmas behind us, but here it comes. I've actually managed to bring Christmas in before Tesco this year, which is quite an achievement. But Luke 2:13, it says this: "Suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Now that phrase, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, that becomes a very predominant phrase throughout Christmas. We hear it a lot. And in the lead up to Christmas, we definitely see more effort towards charity and generosity and goodwill towards others. Not just the church, but generally, yeah? We see that. We're in agreement with that, okay? So we see that that's been played out. And there's no doubt that there's numerous reasons and motives behind this surge of goodwill that we see around Christmas. But why was this the message that God announced at the birth of Jesus? There's so many things that God or the angel could have announced on behalf of the Father about Jesus. So many things. But he chose this. He chose to say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward all people." So why is he declaring peace over humanity? And what does this declaration tell us about God's heart for all people and the purpose for God coming to us as a human? Why did God come to us in human form? Now, in this passage, the word peace in this announcement is translated from the Greek word eirene, which with most Greek words is not how it's spelled, right? Eirene. And it means, so it's used a few times throughout the Gospels, and I've picked a passage out of Thessalonians as well. So you can take a note of them and look at them for yourself, but it really means peace. So in the context that we see in Luke 14, there's a verse in Acts 12, and it's very much talking about peace as we would understand it. Another strain or another sort of branch out of that word is tranquility, isn't it? Like tranquility to all people. Peace and tranquility to all people. I like that. Or tranquility and goodwill to all people. And then also it means concord. So people being in unity and one with each other. And love of peace. So not just being peaceful, but actually being a lover of peace. An agent of peace, we could say. And in the Hebrew, so that's the Greek. And in the Hebrew equivalent of this word, this word would be used to convey the bestowing of every kind of blessing and good goodwill towards the person receiving it. So when we say to someone, like we offer someone our blessing, I say, God bless you. I think this is where all these, like, it's rooted in that. It's a very, in fact, how can I explain it? It's very much rooted in the character of God. So this isn't just glory to God and be kind to each other. It's a deep-rooted foundation of the character of God. And this declaration of peace at the birth of Jesus, I believe, is the planting of the pillar of compassion and unity that would identify the early church in the book of Acts. It's also the planting of the pillar of compassion and unity that has and should identify Falkirk Vineyard. And it was very much what the angel was declaring here and what Jesus lived out was something that was much, much different to what had gone before. Jesus was born in a society where the religious were obsessed with the law and keeping up with the rules established by the religious establishment of the day. It was a rule-keeping religion. But we have to remember, and it's very easy for us to be dismissive or talk detrimentally about the Pharisees and the religious order of the day. And we have to be careful when we do that, because they were God's people. They were God's people. And the reason I have to be careful is that because we have to remember that the foundational motive, so if you go back, the motive for the attention of detail to the law and the religious rules and all the different practices they had was in fact a pursuit of pleasing God. So if you go back to the reason that they became the way they were, it starts off as a pursuit of pleasing God. So that's a good place to start. But that's why Jesus was clear to state and to show that he wasn't a rebel who had come to abolish the law and tear up everything that God had done up to this point. Rather, Jesus shows us that if we are truly to please God, it is expressed through our attitude and behavior towards others as we express the law. Right? The law is expressed through how we behave and our attitude towards other people. And this was revolutionary. Right? This is beyond radical. And we know that because it cost him his life. It cost him his life. He demonstrated, Jesus has demonstrated that peace, unity, and harmony, or concord, between people is what lies at the heart of God's desire for humanity. If we were to be really simplistic about it, if we come across something that looks or smells like division, we have to be pretty certain that God's not in that. Like, God is about unity. God is about bringing right relationship between us and him and right relationship between all people. So if something looks or smells like division, we have to start to question, is God in that? Did God make that happen? And then if we do take that stance, what we're going to do is like, well, God is on my side, but he's not on their side. And then we're in very dangerous ground. And if I kind of be so bold to say, that's what happens. That's the history of the Church of Jesus Christ is littered with the devastation of division. That's why we have so many denominations. And what do we split hairs over? Not this. Other things. See, what happens is these divisions happen because we focus on things where the elastic has been pulled away from the foundation, and we start to make that the foundation, and then people start to fall out and disagree, and everything breaks up there. But we try to have a rule when we meet with anyone as a leadership team, trustees, whatever in our church, is that we arrive as friends and we leave as friends. And if you're having a discussion or a conflict or a debate with someone, you have to go with the mindset that we arrive as friends, we have our discussion, and you close it off by saying, glory to God in the highest, peace and goodwill to all men. You snap it back. Yeah? Because if we stay out there, we have literally lost the plot. That makes sense? And because of this, because Jesus was unpacking this new perspective in the law, he was challenged about his position on the importance of the law. People were thinking, well, he's in conflict with the law, he's in opposition to the law, and because he declared this peace and unity as the priority, not the living out of the law in that way. And we see Jesus challenging this in Matthew 22, and we go to verse 35, and it says, an expert in religious law. There's loads of experts in religious law still hanging about, by the way, loads of them. I've met so many. Tried to trap him with this question. And he said this, teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Now, that's a direct question. And Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here's the key line. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are built on these two commandments. Are you getting the consistency here? In this moment, Jesus is repeating God's angelic message from the night of his birth. Everything Jesus said and did affirms the angelic declaration of glory to God in the highest and peace on earth and goodwill to all men. And if we go back into Matthew 22, Jesus said, you must, in reply to this, what is the greatest commandment? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, glory to God in the highest. God comes first. Glory to God in the highest. And then he goes on into verse 39, and he said, a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. What is he saying? Peace on earth and goodwill to all people. Compassion, community. The church is built on worship and community, or compassion. And when you look at the words and works of Jesus through the lens of this angelic message and through Jesus' answer to that question about what's the greatest commandment, when you read the Acts of the Apostles through the lens of unity and peace, when you view the New Testament letters through the same lens, it's like mind blown. Mind blown. Because it changes your perspective. It moves away from taking an entrenched view on something and staking your life on that. And instead, you shift back to say, no, I will stake my life on God and the living out of his will and purpose for his creation. That's what we stake our life on. I will build my life upon your love. It's not I will build my life upon your laws. I will build my life upon your love. It's not I will build my life upon my interpretation of Paul's letters. I will build my life upon your love. We snap back to the pillars, to the foundations. And why is it important that we build all our beliefs, our behavior, our motives, and our theology in these two pillars? Jesus goes on to say that the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments or these two foundations. Yeah? Are you with me here so far? Because if we don't build on that, then we take away the angelic message of peace. And in my experience, if we take that away, what we're left with is religion, division, and exclusion. We're left with the very things that Jesus came to turn around. We're left with religion, division, and exclusion. An example for this that we find is in the Last Supper, or what we call communion. Paul writes about this to the church in Corinth. And what Paul writes here, and this is my first-hand account of I have seen this happen. What Paul writes here about communion in Corinthians can be used as the template or method on how to administer or practice communion. And that is often the case. But when you view what Paul writes through the lens of the angelic message of unity and peace, when you stand Paul's writings about communion and the Lord's Supper on the pillars of worship and compassion, you see that Paul's emphasis is not on the method of administering communion, Rather, he is addressing divisions within the church, and he uses the Lord's Supper as the clearest example of their division and selfishness. And the senselessness in having a heated argument or a falling out over how we administer the Lord's Supper is actually, it's ridiculous when you find out what it is that Paul's actually driving at. We start to create division on the very thing that he's using as example of division. So what he does is he urges them to revisit their attitudes, not their practice or their method. Revisit your attitudes, because how they were behaving was neither glorifying to God nor bringing peace and goodwill towards each other. Yeah? I was brought up in the Brethren Church, and there's different, they're all pretty much the same, but you get different factions, and there's two or three where the reason that they had split off and created their own version of brethrenism, is that a word, was all down to how communion or the Lord's Supper was administered. That's a fact. Arguments like, when Jesus said, this is my blood which is being poured out for you, which is a literal translation. I know, I've seen this before in my own eyes, a church that split because they couldn't agree whether the wine or the juice should be being poured out in the presence of the people or can we arrive with it already poured. Come on. Right? We're laughing, but families have split over this, friendships have been destroyed, and the gospel of Jesus Christ has been put in the dustbin because we're arguing over the stupidity of whether a glass of juice should arrive poured or should be being poured in a minute. That happens. And why? Because we've taken the elastic and we've stretched it out here and we've said, that is where I stand. That's my entrenched view. And if you don't believe it, off you go. Does that sound like Jesus? Does that sound like the angelic message? Does that sound like it fits in to the two greatest commandments? No, is the answer. You see, we can take scripture and we can use it like a rule, or we can use it for love, peace, and unity. We can't have both. Because Jesus doesn't mention rule keeping. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. I know in the early days of Falkirk Vineyard, we worked hard to establish a culture of unity and harmony, and we still do. If I look back at my early sermons, which are barely worth the paper they're printed on, sometimes I read them back and I'm like, what were you doing? But one thing that was quite consistent for a lot of the time through the first few years, like, I was always speaking out against gossip. Yeah. Always speaking out against gossip. Because we went to town on encouraging people and thinking the best of one another. So if you think, if someone says something to you that upsets you, what's your first thought? I'll tell you what it should be. It's, I hope they're okay. That's about a character for them. I wonder if everything's all right. Yeah? But quite often we think, who do they think they are talking to me like that? Isn't it? We have to work towards these things. We went to town on that stuff. We wanted to be considerate of each other's faults or what we perceived to be someone's faults, which is probably more accurate. I remember when we first had, when we started off as a one small group and then we started a second group, we made a rule, talking about a rule, but we made a rule, we chose not to allow each other to say that they were in the better small group or they had the best group or our group's better than yours, not even in a joke, because we just didn't want to have anything to come in that would look like comparison or competitiveness or something being better than another. We didn't want to have any cracks where division might creep in, even if it was just said in jest. It's so easy to do that. We joke about something. And so I just popped in my head, I think this is the Lord saying, guys, we have to be careful how we talk about our wives, by the way. We have to be able to talk about our wives, because some of the things we say in jest can actually become something you don't want it to become. Your wife is there to be honored and loved, not demeaned and be a butt of humor. Anyway, that's from the Lord. And this pursuit of unity hasn't all been plain sailing. We have definitely have not had the perfect journey or the perfect template for that. We've had a few episodes of division, and let me tell you, it's painful. And some of that was my fault. And that's probably more painful when you realize that you've been the cause. People have hurt me, but I've also hurt people. But that's the tension of relationships, right? That's how they go. Relationships can be smooth, but they can also be abrasive. Relationships can be beautiful, but sometimes things get ugly. But we still have to pursue unity. We still have to pursue unity. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, I appeal to you. I've actually realized that I didn't take the note of the Greek there. That word appeal, it's I may be wrong in this. I'm certain it's the same word as when in Romans 12, when Paul uses the word, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, I appeal to you. It's almost like a begging, like don't get this bit of it wrong. I appeal to you by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church, rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. I mean, do we want to unpick that, or do we think that's pretty straightforward? Sometimes the Bible doesn't need any further explanation. So how do we pursue unity, and how do we preserve it? And very quickly, it's straightforward. We have to get things in the correct order. Jesus said in Luke 2 the angel said in Luke 2 that the angel opened with saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to all men. Jesus said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Our first priority is to bring glory to God. That will always be our first priority. And Peter teaches us this in his second letter, 2 Peter 2 and 5. It says, in view of all this, you have to read the rest of 2 Peter to get the context there. But in view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Every effort. We pursue after the things that God has taught us. We pursue what the scriptures teach us. So we respond to God first. And as we develop and deepen our connection with God and our love of God, our connection and love for others also develops and deepens. If you want to know if you're close to God or not, you can measure it by your attitude and your relationship with other people. I've got this thought, so don't take this as, this is for someone for you to ponder. I think it is possible to love people without loving God. The reason I say that is we partner with a lot of groups around Falkirk who are not church connected, have no belief in God, and they are like flat out serving and expressing compassion for the community. They don't know Jesus. So I believe you can love people without loving God. I would question, though, whether you can love God without loving people. Yeah? Yeah. Right, you got that? I think you can love people without loving God, but I don't think you can love God without loving people. Because if you can, then that foundation, those pillars are crumbling. That's one to think about. You can challenge me on that if you want. That was something I thought. But if we develop our relationship with God, if we are close to God, we will see it played out in our relationship with other people. That's how you measure how much we love God. Second Peter, again, Peter goes on to say in verse 6, supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with patience, patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. Are we seeing this thread? Are you seeing it right through the New Testament? Worship leads to brotherly affection, and our love of God, so our love of God leads us to affection for each other as the church, and a loving family of God leads to love for everyone. Our love of God leads us to have brotherly affection for each other as a church, and then that then seeps out and spreads out to us loving the world. Jesus said in John 13, I'm giving you a new commandment. This is to the disciples. This is to the church. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. So maybe we need to explore how Jesus loves us. That's how he wants us to love each other. And surely, we want the church to be attractive to the world, right? We want people to be a part of this that don't know Jesus. But if those outside the church see division and disharmony within the church, who would want to be a part of that? Who would want to be a part of that? Only when we have got love, unity, respect, and honor for our brothers and sisters in Christ do we give those who don't know God yet a fighting chance. We diminish the gospel when we are not operating in love and unity with one another. Jesus summed this up perfectly, as he always does. John 13:35. So he says, love each other as I have loved you. And then he goes on to explain why. He said, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. I will build my life upon your love as a firm foundation. Time's gone. Just let me close with this. Is that all good? Did we get that? Yeah. Right? This is really important. Because if someone asks me the question, what is your theology or what does your church believe? This is what I'm telling them. I'm not getting into a big debate about all the stuff that's stretched out over here. We're talking about this, and then we can go there and snap back. Let me just close with another example for Paul. 1 Corinthians 13, just skipping on a bit, James. Paul says this. This is this famous passage about love. Paul says, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. We did a series in small groups a couple of years ago called Believe It, Live It. If we believe it, we have to live it. This is what Paul's saying here. He's saying you can be spiritual or religious as you like, but if you're not loving God and loving people, it's worthless. It's worthless. We are nothing without it. Worship, compassion. In fact, it shouldn't be here, it should be here. They're together. Worship and compassion or community. That is what we build our life on. Loving other people is worship. Loving other people pleases God. Why do we stand? Time has fully gone, so I'm just going to pray and close.